Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to the Adult Sunday School lesson this morning. We're going to be looking at the fame and the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both kind of at the same time, because in our passage in Luke chapter 4, we'll be in verses 14 through 30. We're going to see a little bit of both of that. We're going to see that he was glorified, and at the same time, will come to the end after he's in his hometown and he's rejected, and they basically want to throw him off a cliff. So with that, I'm going to start this morning with a joke about a young man who in his youth he professed his desire to become a great writer. When asked to define what great meant in terms of being a writer, he said, "I want to write stuff that the whole world will read, stuff that people will react to on a truly emotional level, stuff that will make them scream, cry, and howl in pain and in anger." He now works for Microsoft writing error messages.
Yeah.
Well, oh, I thought that would get a better reaction than that. Oh, well.
You've been hanging around Pastor too long.
Yeah, I know. That I think so. That was kind of a bad one.
That one up out of his old book.
I must have, yeah. But anyways, the same could be said about the Word of God. While those that trust Christ for their salvation, we take great comfort in God's Word, right? But still, many do not, and it makes them, when you tell them God's Word, it makes them cry in pain and anger because, you know, they don't want to hear what God says. And we're going to see these types of reactions in this passage as well. And really throughout the gospel account of Luke, you have those that glorified the Lord, and then you had those who were angry at him for who he was claiming to be, the Messiah of the nation of Israel. So we're going to see both his fame and his rejection. Now, last week, what we left off at verse 13, if you look in your Bibles in Luke chapter 4, in verse 13, we read there, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." And now from here, the Lord's, what we call his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel, really kicks off now into gear, going to verses 14 and 15. We read there, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Now you notice that the Lord returned in the power of the Spirit, and if you remember from last week, if you look at verse 1 in Luke 4, if you remember that that the Lord was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. So the Lord is doing some miraculous traveling here. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and now he's led by the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and from there his fame went out throughout all the region. Now the area of Galilee, it included a number of towns in that area around the Sea of Galilee and going out a little bit. Towns like Tiberias, Capernaum, Cana. Now the town of Cana, we read about that town in the Gospel of John, and the Lord's hometown of Nazareth. And these two verses right here in Luke 2, verses 14 and 15, they summarize the part of the Lord's ministry that's only really recorded for us in John chapter 2. So these two verses summarize quite a big part of the Lord's early ministry, including his first miracle when he turned water into wine. You read about that in your first cross-reference verse in John chapter 2, verse 11. We read there that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now, in John chapter 2, we also read about his first trip to Capernaum. We read there that in John chapter 2, verse 12, we read, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now the Gospel of John also records his early trip to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then his eventual return to Galilee, as Luke points out here in verse 14, where it reads that Christ returned to Galilee. So when you study the Gospels, you really have to kind of line them up with each other to sort of see where things fit into place. Sometimes the Gospel accounts, they talk about the same or the same event. Other times they're different events. And some Gospels cover one Gospel might cover one period of the Lord's life, and another Gospel won't cover it at all, or just briefly summarize it, kind of as we see here. So it's important to point that out. Now, when he returned into Galilee, the fame of the Lord went throughout the territory. He taught in the synagogues, and it says in Luke, being glorified of all. So, you know, people were listening. The common people were listening to what the Lord was saying. Now, the fact that the Lord went to the synagogues, he went there because that's where the Jews would assemble to offer prayer and to hear the reading of the scriptures. The Apostle Paul would often go to synagogues. In fact, in the book of Acts, we read about that all the time, where the first place he would go when he entered a city would be into the synagogue. And in Acts 17, verse 1, we read there that they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So we see there that, you know, that's where Paul went, because that's where the scriptures were read. You could get an audience of people who already understood about the one true God. And plus, with the Lord going to the nation of Israel, he wanted to reach the leaders, so the place to go would be to go to the synagogue. Now, from what we read here in Luke about the Lord, you know, and other passages as well that we'll see in Luke, we see how important it is teaching the Word of God. And you also see that if you look in Luke chapter 4, look at verse 31. We're not going to cover this verse this morning, but it says there, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. So when the Lord went into the synagogues, he read the word. He also taught the word of God. So you see how important teaching is. And, you know, keep in mind, what was the Lord teaching at this time? He was teaching about the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom being at hand. Just as we see in your next cross-reference verse in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, and he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. So that's what the Lord was doing. He was preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom to this earth. Now today, when in regards to teaching in the dispensation of grace, you know, I've heard people talk about what the jobs are of pastors and things like that, but the primary job of a pastor and the primary job of Bible teachers within an assembly is to proclaim the entire counsel of the Word of God and to teach the Word of God. That's the primary job. And of course, that means teaching and proclaiming the gospel that saves today. We know from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And we're to continue teaching the Lord Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's why Paul writes in Romans 16:25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. That's the primary job of the pastor, of Bible teachers, is to proclaim the Lord according to the program for today. But also, though, still teaching all the Word of God, kind of like as we're doing now, we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, but we do it in light of Paul's Gospel. We always, You know, we see the things that we can learn from, principles, but at the same time, we notice the differences as well, things that apply to us today, and there will be some things that don't apply to us today in the dispensation of grace. You know, Paul emphasized teaching in his ministry too. If you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 27, when he met with the leaders at Ephesus, he told them, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." So he taught them all the word. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So we see there how the importance that even Paul placed on teaching. And of course we do this teaching all the word of God, because according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So with that, it's important to keep in mind, again, the number one job of any pastor, of any Bible teacher, is to teach and proclaim the word of God. When you start hearing messages that are more stories and more examples, you kind of want to, you know, and they might throw a verse in here or there. No, that's not the job of the pastor. Our job is to proclaim the word of God and to give people the sense of what it's saying. That's what God wants us to do. That's what they did. That's what the priests did, even under God's other program with Israel. He did the same thing. So with that, the Lord was teaching in the synagogues, and we see now finally in verse 16 in Luke, and remember now he's still in Galilee, he's in that region in Galilee, but we read here now, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And we'll stop there for right now. So the Lord goes back to his hometown of Nazareth now, and this is where he grew up. We read in Matthew chapter 2 about the trip to Israel, or about the trip to Egypt, sorry, and their eventual return, Joseph, Mary, and the young child Jesus to Israel. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." And we know that the Lord grew up there, because in Luke chapter 2, we also read about the Lord's trip to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. And after returning, we read in Luke 2, verse 51, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them." So the Lord Jesus Christ, he grew up in Nazareth, kind of like I grew up in Elkhorn, Wisconsin. And we all have hometowns that we grew up in. The Lord grew up in Nazareth. And, you know, I enjoy, you know, when I live pretty close to my hometown now, but in times past when I lived, for example, when we lived for a while in Mobile, Alabama, it was nice to come home, you know, to your hometown for a while, you know, and see family and friends and stuff like that. And it's usually nice to do that. But we're going to quickly see that that wasn't so much the case here with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord really didn't spend a whole lot of time in Nazareth during his earthly ministry. Now, we'll kind of touch on this again a little bit when we get to verse 24 in Luke chapter 4. Now, we know from Scripture that it seems he only visited Nazareth twice during his public ministry, right here, and also later in his ministry, as recorded in Matthew chapter 13, if you look at verse 54, it says, "And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him, because Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. And we'll hit on this a little bit more when we get to verse 24 here in Luke. But we also want to keep in mind that because the Lord did live under the law, that he was at the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And we know what took place at the synagogue. We just talked about that. It's where Jewish prayer and worship were done, the reading of scripture. And the men discussed the scriptures in the synagogues. And we're going to see that that's going to kind of play a role here with what the Lord reads. So with that, let's see what the Lord read in verses 18 and 19 from the prophet Isaiah. Got to stop for a quick drink of water. Okay, we read in verse 18. It says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So again, we want to ask ourselves, which gospel or good news is spoken of here? It's the gospel of the
kingdom,
right? The gospel of the kingdom. Just as we see in another passage in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, where it says, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the gospel of the kingdom included these things that we see in verse 18 in Luke, the healings and stuff like that. We know later from Luke chapter 7, verse 22, in answering about John the Baptist's question about whether he was the Messiah or not, because John was in prison, we read there, Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. You know, that kind of sounds a lot like what we see here in verse 18, you know, those same things that Isaiah talked about. So, you know, in Luke 7 and here in verse 18, we see the gospel being preached to the poor. Now, we want to understand who the poor are. And while true, I'm sure there were many monetarily poor people that heard the gospel and that were being preached to, that's not what the Lord was necessarily talking about here. He wasn't talking about just people that didn't have money. Matthew 5, verse 3 gives us the answer. It says there, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you may be wondering, well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, that simply means to be humble, to have a contrite spirit, and having a healthy fear of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, we read there, and it kind of gives us a little bit of a definition of it. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And that was really the same attitude that the tax collector had. Many are familiar with this account in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, where the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee go to the temple to pray. And we read here, it says in verse 13, And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself or shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So that's the attitude that God is looking for. And even today, we still need to have that attitude, right? It's like, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. And then we're saved by believing the gospel of the grace of God today. So those that were poor in spirit, they would believe the good news of the coming kingdom. And when they believed it, and when they trusted Christ, that he was who he was, and they believed on his name, and they did the works necessary in faith, of course, then they would be admitted to the millennial kingdom. That was their hope. Now, coming back to verse 18 in Luke chapter 4, we know the brokenhearted are those that are looking for the kingdom. They haven't seen it yet, but when they hear the good news of the kingdom, they'd be healed of their broken heart because they know that their Messiah is near. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom also provided physical healing for the blind and deliverance for those that suffered persecution, like being in prison for the Lord. The coming kingdom provided deliverance for that, provided healing for that. Also deliverance from their captives. And when we talk about being delivered from it, from the Jews being delivered from their captives, we're talking about the Assyrian captivities, the Babylonian captivities, and now they're under the rule of the Roman Empire. And the nation of Israel was spread out all along the known world, even at that time, much as is the same as the case today, where there's many from the nation of Israel that are in other parts of the world. They're still scattered about today. And they're looking for deliverance from their captives. Now, of course, what happened, the nation itself, the Jews, they will be regathered at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happened in 1948, and I know there's always debate about that, that was not the regathering of the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to do it himself. And there's scripture that backs that up. That's why we see Psalms like Psalm 126, verse 3. It says, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." So they're asking the Lord to do it, not man, not a bunch of other nations to establish a new country. In Jeremiah 30, verse 3, "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." In Jeremiah 32, verse 37, it reads, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in my anger, and in my fury, and in my great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." And that's why we know it's the Lord that's going to do it. Because you think you can dwell safely in Jerusalem today? I mean, it's like any other city, you know, but still, the idea, though, is that when the Lord regathers Israel, then at that point, they will dwell in safety. They will not be afraid of their enemies. And in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, when the Lord returns, we read, And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we see the return, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So we see that when the Lord returns, he's going to send his angels out to north, south, east, and west, to the four corners of the earth, and he's going to regather the nation of Israel. Now, I know it says his elect. Now, sometimes in Scripture, context sort of dictates who the elect is. Sometimes it's referring to Christ himself. You read about that in the prophets. Sometimes it's referring to the people who are saved, who have a hope through Christ. But also, as is the case here, it's a reference to the nation of Israel, because even the nation, both the believers and the unbelievers, were chosen by God. They are his elect people overall as a group. And we know that he's gathering all of the nation because that's what Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 37 and 38, where what the Lord's going to do, he's going to regather them to judge his nation. It reads there in verse 37, "And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." So what's going to happen is that when the Lord returns at his second coming, he's going to send his angels out to the four corners of the earth. He's going to regather his whole nation, and he's going to judge them, just as Ezekiel talks about here. And those that did not believe, they will not be allowed to enter into the kingdom. So we know that the regathering of Israel is not going to take place until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, continuing here in Luke chapter 4, we also see in verse 19, the Lord's, when reading from Isaiah, he read, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord," which is the Messiah's message about the coming kingdom of God to earth. That's the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, from verse 17 in our text here, we know that the Lord quoted the prophet Isaiah. In fact, we haven't even quoted Isaiah yet to see what the Lord actually read. But here it is. In Luke 6, or Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, this is what the Lord read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," just as we see in the Gospel of Luke. But Isaiah continues here, though, and it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." So we're going to see something here now. You notice that in Luke, the Lord did not read that last part of Isaiah 61, verse 2, about the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Because we see in Luke chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, it says, "And he closed the book." So he stopped reading the prophecy from Isaiah. "And he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down." So he closed the book, gave the book back, sits down. "And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." So again, why did the Lord close the book? Well, we know that he rightly divided the scriptures at this point by separating his two comings to the earth, his coming as a babe in the manger in Bethlehem, and now he's dividing it then from his second coming. He fulfilled all the prophecies of his first coming from the part that he read in Isaiah, in this passage in Isaiah. And that's why he read what he did about his earthly ministry in proclaiming the kingdom of God at hand. You know, the Lord in his earthly ministry was coming to seek and to save those that were lost in the nation of Israel. In Luke 19, verse 10, that's what he told them. He said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came to his own people with the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And, you know, that's why he came into the world in his first coming. At least at this time in Luke, he came for the nation of Israel. But our Apostle Paul also writes in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it's true under both programs of God, whether it's the dispensation of grace that we live in today or God's prophetic program, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, to seek those who were lost. And today, one is saved by simply believing the good news that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And if you're sitting here, or if you're watching on video, if you haven't trusted Christ, simply believe the good news that his death, burial, and resurrection paid the price for your sin. And the moment you do that, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and you have a home for you waiting in heaven. But now we have to understand, though, that in our gospel study here, we're talking about a different program. And, of course, the Lord came to the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles could be saved, but it would have to be through the nation of Israel. So we always have to keep that in mind. Now, to the part that the Lord skipped here about the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, he skipped that because that's a reference to the still future 7-year tribulation period. Because in his first coming, the Lord did not come to proclaim judgment. It wasn't the time yet. Now, when we talk about his second coming, we're talking about passages like Isaiah 34, verse 8, where we read, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance." And even in Luke chapter 21, when the Lord talked about a future time, he said in verses 22 and 27, he said, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." But notice, though, in that cross-reference verse in Luke 21:22, it talks about that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Well, the part that the Lord read here in the early chapters of Luke, it fulfilled his early coming. It wasn't fulfilling the later prophecies of the second coming, but yet the Lord came with the good news of the kingdom. Now, notice the reaction of the people, because, you know, the Lord closed the book, he sat down, he tells them that all these things have been fulfilled. You know, you would think they all should be like, "Yes, the Messiah is here," right? But no, we read in verse 22 their reaction. It says, "And all bear him witness, and wondered at his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son?" Now, it is true we should all always speak in a gracious manner. You know, our words should be seasoned with salt, you know, with sound speech, you know, and things. Paul talks about that. But here, though, the gracious words that Luke is talking about, he's talking about what the Lord read in Isaiah, because the prophet Isaiah's words to those in the synagogue were gracious words. And the audience was, those that heard the Lord say this, were amazed that such words could be spoken by someone, because after all, this guy that's reading them, this Jesus, isn't he only Joseph's son? You know, these are gracious words from Isaiah, but how is it he's reading these words? I think that that's what their reaction was. How could he fulfill? Because remember, the Lord told them that this day, this is fulfilled, right? He said that this was fulfilled in front of them. How could Jesus fulfill that passage of Scripture? You know, and they were wondering about that. And based on that question and knowing that the Lord knows the thoughts of man, you know, many times we see in like in Matthew 9:4, it just says, and Jesus knowing their thoughts, the Lord knew their thoughts. The Lord knew that they were not accepting him. And we know that just from what he says here in Luke chapter 4 in verse 23 and 24. We'll divide it up a little bit. But it says in verse 23, he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Basically, what the Lord was telling them is that the Jews in Nazareth, they wanted Jesus to prove his claim as Messiah. Because really, that's what he did in verses 18 and 19 in our passage in Luke, when he said it was fulfilled in their sight. Because they would have known that that was referring to the Messiah. And they wanted him to prove his claim and perform miracles just as he had done previously in Capernaum. Remember we talked about in John chapter 2 that he had been in Capernaum already. And now they wanted him, in John 2:12, it says, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So they were in Capernaum, and many miracles were done in Capernaum during that time. And now that he's in his hometown in Nazareth, they wanted the Lord, because he's claiming to be their Messiah, he wants them to do miracles in order to prove who he said he was. And the Lord continues in verse 24 in Luke chapter 4, he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. You know, just as we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 13, verses 57 and 58, you know, they were all offended by him. You know, they were questioning, you know, who he was. Is not, you know, aren't his brothers and his sisters here with us? In fact, we even know that his family, except for maybe Mary, his mother, who was at the cross, his whole family rejected him during his earthly ministry. They didn't believe who he was. Now the Lord tells them a little, he tells them just a little story or a little account about two men in times past. He says in verse 25, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias or Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta or Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. So that city in verse 26, just so you're aware, in the account in 1 Kings 17, Sarepta is also the town of Zarephath. Just so you're aware of that. And then in verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So there were two miracles done that the Lord refers to here. They were performed in Gentile territory by the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Now you can go back home and you can read those there in 1 Kings 17 and in 2 Kings verse 5. And they're pretty easy to find in your Bibles. So in the days of Elijah, we know it didn't rain for 3.5 years. So can you imagine no rain for 3.5 years? It'd be pretty dry. And we know it was 3.5 years. Also, James talks about it in James 5:17, where we read that Elias, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. So Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now during that time, Elijah, he went to a widow's house where her family was miraculously fed during that time. So that was a miracle that was performed. You want to keep that in mind. In 1 Kings 17:9, we read there, arise, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So that widow woman, she sustained Elijah, and her house was miraculously fed during that time. And this was a miracle that was done in Gentile territory. And the second example, Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, he was cleansed of his leprosy. Now you would think in Israel at that time that there would have been many with the disease of leprosy who could be healed. But we only read, though, of Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile, being healed of his leprosy. Well, what the Lord was doing with these two accounts was that he was making the point that just as the prophets of old could not work miracles among their own countrymen in Israel because of their unbelief, that he, the Lord too, he would not perform many miracles among those in his hometown because of their unbelief, because they would not accept the fact or his claims of being the Messiah. So remember, we saw in verse 14, the fame of the Lord. You know, he was glorified of all, and now we're seeing his rejection. And we know that's the case because in Luke 4, verse 28, we read, And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. So the Lord tells them, he gives them these two examples from the Old Testament, and they're filled with angry. They're filled with anger. I was getting too far ahead of myself there. I think I need a drink of water, I'll tell you. I think it's the video. That's the reason why. Okay. So the Lord Jesus, he was rejected, and the people were filled with anger when they were confronted with the truth. They heard what he read, and they wondered, you know, how in the world could this man be fulfilling the scriptures? And by doing that, he was making the claim that he was the Messiah. By claiming that he fulfilled those scriptures, he was telling them, I am your Messiah. And they did not want to hear that. But you know what? Doesn't truth do that, though, to people? When it's rejected, people get angry about the truth. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen's message to Israel, it produced that same kind of anger. In Acts 7, verse 54, we read, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And in verse 58, they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. Right? Because Stephen, he told them the truth, and they did not want to hear it. And sometimes today, don't we get those same types of reactions when you tell people the truth? When you tell people the truth of their lost condition, many times they don't want to hear it. And because of the Lord's claims, we read in verse 29, and they rose up, they thrust him out of the city, and they led him unto the brow of a hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. So again, just think about this situation from their viewpoint, from the people in the synagogue. Here's a guy claiming to be the Messiah, the great prophet that Moses spoke of. So according to the law of Moses, what happens when a person claims to be God? What are they supposed to do with them? They're supposed to stone them, or, you know, kill them, do something with them, right? Yeah, just one example in Deuteronomy 13:5, it says there, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, or, you know, someone that was a false prophet, they shall be put to death. You know, they were to be put to death. So naturally, that's what they were doing, because of their unbelief, they were going to kill the Lord. But they couldn't do it, though, because we see in our final verse this morning in verse 30, but he, passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. So he miraculously passed through the angry mob, just as he did in Jerusalem too. In John chapter 7, verse 30, we read there, and they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, and this is the reason, because his hour was not yet come. So even though they wanted to kill the Lord, one thing, he was out of Jerusalem, you know, at this time in Luke 4, and two, his time had not yet come. So, any questions or thoughts on that before we close? In prayer? Yeah, boy.
I was looking into Matthew chapter 4, where it talks about now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison. Mm-hmm. So, chronologically, this came right after that.
Yeah.
It says, and then leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum.
Yeah.
So as soon as John the Baptist was cast into prison, and then he makes his statement, the acceptable year of the Lord, and so forth.
Yeah, and it seems too that it seems that John was cast into prison pretty quickly after his baptism of Christ.
Yeah.
And that's kind of the timeline of it.
That acceptable year of the Lord came right chronologically after John was. The forerunner was put in.
Yeah, because the forerunner was put in jail, and now Christ's ministry is in full bloom. Yeah, right. So, yeah.
And it was also right after that that because John the Baptist had questioned if he was the one that they were waiting for.
Right.
And so he made it very clear, not to these people.
Yep.
Okay,
yeah, Lori.
So, a comment or question about the in between the verse. What was being fulfilled? Where he stopped the day of vengeance.
Right.
And there was, he said something about the second coming, but I always thought the second coming was the coming of the millennium. So we don't really talk about the rapture as being called the second coming, because that preceded the day of vengeance, tribulation. So how can you differentiate?
Oh, yeah, when the day of vengeance, that would be like the great tribulation time, which ends, of course, with the second coming. The rapture would have, I wasn't talking about the rapture, though, so.
Well, the day of vengeance is just after the rapture.
Correct, yeah, the day of vengeance will take place after the rapture, right?
Yeah. So, but you said the word second coming, so I was like trying to differentiate. I don't know if you meant to say second coming, because I thought that was...
Well, the second coming, generally speaking, is kind of tied in with the tribulation period, because the second coming takes place at the end of the tribulation. The rapture, usually we call it maybe his secret coming.
Yeah.
Or something, or the mystery, because, you know, that was a mystery that wasn't revealed until it was given to Paul. So, yeah, you kind of have to look, like, if you look at it, like, chronologically now, like, right now we live in the age of grace, the rapture will happen, and then at some point, quite quickly, I'm sure, after the rapture, we'll come into that 70th, that final week of tribulation, the 70th week of that Daniel talks about, and that'll be the tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, then the Lord Jesus Christ comes at his second coming. Then, so yeah, it's always good to be very precise when you're talking about his comings. And if I wasn't, I'm sorry. So, yeah, boy.
Tied in with what you're saying here, when Christ was water baptized by John, the Spirit descended upon him as a dove, showing the passivity of his ministry. And then, of course, Christ was resurrected, and on the day of Pentecost, he baptized them with Holy Spirit, tongues represented by tongues of flames of fire, showing the judgment stage was being anticipated.
Okay. Oh, Virginia.
Yeah, there's also a confusion, even when you listen to other teachers, about the passages were in Matthew, where one will be taken and one will be left with the rapture. Where it's totally the opposite, because if you look at the, it's in the kingdom program. In the rapture, all that are in the body of Christ will be taken. And in Matthew, it's the other way around.
Right.
Yeah. And people still, even Christians, gets that confused. We have that teaching that it's like a similar thing, and it's not.
Oh, yeah, I hear that a lot, because, in Matthew, it's talking about they're taken away, but they're taken away to judgment. Yeah, so, Bill?
Boyd's comment about the dove descending on the Lord Jesus, and God opened the heavens and said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." God opened the heavens and said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So there's a whole bunch of the Trinity all showed up at the same time.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And you even see the Trinity of during the Lord's earthly ministry. You always see it, you know, being, in fact, the Lord even just claiming to be God himself got him in trouble quite often with the people in Israel. Okay, yeah, Joe.
The Day of Vengeance, that's immediately after the rapture, meaning that's in the first half of the tribulation. Speaking of that time?
Yeah, the Day of Vengeance would be the time during the tribulation. You know, because like you might say, like even you might say today is the day of... Let's pretend the Chicago Bears go to the Super Bowl this upcoming year. We might say this is the day of the Chicago Bears. It covers a certain period of time. So now, won't that be a great day, right? It'd be amazing. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And Lord, we just are thankful for the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because without that earthly ministry, we wouldn't even have a dispensation of grace, Lord. And we're thankful that today we can be saved by simply believing the good news that your Son died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And we can be saved apart through the nation of Israel and that program. And we're thankful for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
That's all, folks.
Happy birthday.
You're welcome.